Hey, folks, thanks for tuning in to another edition of TGC Midweek. Jacob and Michael back with you on the pod. Michael, what's happening, man?
Not a whole lot. Just a normal week. Yeah.
Normal week. Yeah.
Things are about the same as they were last week for me.
Man, we got so much rain. I don't remember if it was last week and early this week that the mosquitoes around my house, like I walked outside and I took a breath and I think I'd sucked up three through my nose. I mean, it was just wild.
Ugh, mosquitoes and flies.
Yes. My kid looks like he has a chicken pox and he's just covered in mosquito bites. It's bad.
Yeah. It's hard to be outside in the evenings.
Yeah. Just rough stuff. What else is going on?
Oh, man. You know, not quite sure.
Dude, our lives are so exciting that we can't think of a single thing to talk about besides weather and bugs.
What is going on? I haven't given that question a whole lot of thought. I'm fairly tired, I guess.
Man.
You know, looking forward to hitting the sack tonight, to be honest.
Michael keeps checking the clock. How long have we been doing this? Is it time to go home?
I hope I get a good night's rest tonight. I hope I sleep well.
Oh, man.
There's nothing better than a good night's sleep, is there?
I mean, there's a few things, but it's maybe in the top five.
It's hard to beat.
Yeah.
And so, you know, just looking forward to maybe getting a good night's sleep tonight.
That's right. Gee, save us from this mind-numbing boringness and tell us what's your boost and bummer.
Well, I'll try, guys. As I do, I'll start off with my bummer. This bummer started off last year during the lockdown. And I was in the house doing work, and it was locked down. And all of a sudden, I start hearing, it sounds like work that's being done on one of my neighbors in the back. Somebody's hammering away. And so I was like, man, they must be building a deck or something. And my neighbor comes over halfway through the morning and knocks on the door. And it's just like, hey, man, you got a woodpecker back there. And I was like, what? And he's like, yeah, there's a woodpecker. He's going at your beam that holds up the overhang to your deck and your patio. And I was like, what? And he's like, yeah, I'll go to my deck because our patios face each other. And he's like, I'll show you. And so he went to his patio and I went to my patio and there's the woodpecker just going at and getting a hole in the beam up top. And I was like, well, thanks. And so I came back inside and as any good homeowner would do, just hop onto the internet, how to get rid of a woodpecker. And I looked at some of the common ways to do it and foil. And then there's sound. You can put little obstacles.
Number 8 birdshot ought to do a pretty good job.
If you, houses, if you haven't been to my house, the houses are pretty close to each other. So, you better have a pretty good shot if you're going to do that. But I was able to get back there, shoo him away, put in some wood filler, and I hadn't heard from him since until today.
Oh no.
I came back in the evening, same neighbor came over, knocked on the door and, was like, guess what? And I was like, what? He's like, your friend is back. I was like, are you kidding me? He's like, nope, different spot. We heard him all day. But we couldn't get over there to, you know, shoo him away. So I went back out there, and sure enough, he had gone to another side of the wood that I hadn't filled, and had begun trying to take down the beam. And so I spent a portion of the evening filling the beam with wood filler again. And we'll see. The battle will rage. I do have a plastic owl out there. I've heard that birds of prey can keep woodpeckers away. So I like owls. So hopefully the owl works and it will be another 12 months before my friendly woodpecker decides to come back and go to a third side of the beam and attempt to take down the overhang to my patio.
Dude, I saw an owl in my backyard like 2 weeks ago.
I love owls.
Like an actual owl.
I saw an owl running a few mornings back.
Running?
Hold on. You saw an owl running?
I was running. Oh. The owl was not.
I was like, he is tired.
That was an unclear sentence.
Yes.
Like, I didn't. Was his wing broken?
I was running. The owl was sitting in a tree branch.
You can always tell because it looks like they have no neck, you know? Yes. This thing was sitting at the top of the tree, and I could see its little kind of pointy ears, and it looked like it had no neck. I thought that was pretty cool.
Man,
yeah,
who, go all on. Three of us saw an owl in the past month? Is that what we were saying?
Well, G has a fake owl.
Oh, you have a fake owl. Oh, we're that doesn't of count. The club yeah. that has seen an We've seen a real live owl.
I have not seen a live owl. I'd love to see a live owl. Yeah. I'd love to if one just parked itself in my patio and kept the woodpecker away. Yeah. But in lieu of a real owl that decides to bless me with its presence, I have a plastic one perched on the space out there.
There you go.
So that's my bummer. I thought this was going to be quick, but I guess that was a little bit longer than I thought. I'll try to make this the boost quick, guys, because I know we want to get into the First and Second Peter. This one's going out for everyone who is, 5 months into your New Year's resolution and are waning or have just basically quit. If you're looking for a good workout, looking maybe to get your beach body going before the summer, I recommend Orange Theory Fitness. I've been going to Orange Theory Fitness for about 3 years, did the one over on Bandera. And I can tell you for me, it was exactly what I needed. It's a great workout. The first workout's free. And if you're interested, in coming to the Bandera one, I'm there usually Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays at 6:15. So you can just text me and I could probably get you into the class. And it's a great workout. It's a great cardio workout. There's weight training involved. You're not lifting over semi trucks or anything crazy like that, or throwing, 80-pound dumbbells across the room. So it's kind of low impact, or it can be as low impact as you want, but it's a good workout, and I highly recommend it for those who maybe need something to kind of get them going. It's a group workout, so you're not by yourself. There's a coach, and for me, the coaches have been great. They've been encouraging. They know when to push. They know when to kind of back off because maybe you just don't have it that day. And it's been a boost for the last 3 years.
That's great, man. Glad it's working for you. You know, my style is much more like heavy weights, heavy metal, and screaming profanities at the wall. I don't know if I'd fit in there.
But, the beach bod. I like the idea, though. I like the goal.
Says the beach guy.
You know? I've got the dad bod, not the beach bod.
I prefer the term father figure.
Father figure. That's right. Oh, goodness.
Well, gee, thanks for saving this pod from the mind-numbing monotony of Michael and I's lives, which consists of moaning about the weather and mosquitoes.
And getting a good night's sleep. Get off my lawn, kids.
Oh, gosh. Well, Michael, let's give the people what they want. Get to our topic at hand today. Folks that have been with us for a while will know that we've been doing an overview of the Bible for a long time now. We're getting towards the end tonight, talking about 1 and 2 Peter. So much of the New Testament's writings are written by Paul. Peter seems to be the other big name that comes up when you think about who writes stuff, even though I guess it's only two books, but he's just such an important figure. So let's launch into here. What can you tell us as far as, background of these two books? What should we know about that sort of context? And then let's dive into the major themes.
Well, it's interesting. We have been doing this series for quite a while. I remember we started it back in mid-August of 2020. And so it's almost been a full school year, I guess you could
That's
say,
right.
Moving through the Bible. But yeah, Peter, two letters that we have in the New Testament from him. And you'll recognize Peter on the pages of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as well. He's one of Jesus's closest friends and one of the disciples that was in his inner circle, so to speak. Jesus had 12 disciples, and there were three that he invited into special events or instances in his life, and Peter was one of those.
And that same Peter is the Peter that wrote.
The Peter that wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And so you get a little bit of an opportunity to follow along with his life in the Gospels, which is interesting. Peter is just, he's a complex character. I love Peter. We actually did a series on the life of Peter a few years back, and it's probably one of the favorite series that I've ever done in the past decade of ministry. Because with Peter, we can see ourselves.
Yeah.
You know, he gets it right a lot of the times, and at other times he's putting his foot in his mouth and completely missing the train. And he's just, he offers a lot of hope. So
He's the middle linebacker of the disciples.
Yeah.
He's just bold and in your face, and sometimes he's in the wrong spot.
Yep. And if you I don't know if you've ever seen this new series, The Chosen.
I haven't. My mother is a big fan of that.
And you know, some folks might bristle at this because they'd say it's a Second Commandment violation. But you know, it's just a beautiful series on the life of Jesus. Really, really, really well done. And Peter is portrayed in this series, and I love how he's portrayed. He's portrayed in the series just like he is in the Gospels. And the series really focuses a lot on the disciples of Jesus, which makes it an interesting series to watch because you can kind of see yourself in all of them. But all that to say, Peter is the one who writes these two letters. He's likely writing in early 60 from Rome, and Peter is eventually going to be executed by the Romans in, you know, towards the end of the 60s. And this letter is written to a predominantly Gentile audience in Asia Minor. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "To those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And so this was a letter that was written and likely sent out by a courier. And as the courier took it, he would read it to different fellowships across Asia Minor. And so it was a letter that was read to a number of different groups in that region. And it's interesting that they're Gentiles because at the very beginning of 1 Peter, he starts using a lot of Old Testament imagery to refer to these Gentiles. And specifically, you see it in chapter 2 when he talks about these people being a living spiritual house, being built into a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So basically making the argument that they're the new temple being built up so that they can offer sacrifices. And then he goes on to call them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. And so here Peter is referring to Gentiles with imagery that the Old Testament people of God would have been referred to, a kingdom of priests, a special possession, a chosen nation. And it's interesting to stop and think about it because it means that the Old Testament story is our story. We have been grafted in to the family of God. We've been adopted, and now the history of that family is our history. And so we can tell, you know, the story of the Exodus and God's provision through the wilderness on the way to the promised land to our children, just like it were our history, because it's the history of our God. And it's just interesting that there's not one story for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. Yeah. Right off the bat, Peter's making them feel included in this new family identity.
It's interesting, too, that this is coming from Peter because he was not always very warm to the idea of Gentiles being included in these promises.
Yeah. In fact, Peter would have been Peter's the main character you also see in Acts chapter 1 through 11. And his primary role was to go and to reach Jews with the good news that Jesus, the good news of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. It was actually Paul that was sent to the Gentiles later on in Acts. But here, I mean, you can obviously see Peter at full maturity here just before his death, coming to realize that Gentiles are included just as well in this new family of God, which is a great point.
Yeah. Did you say maturity?
Maturity. Yeah, maturity. Yeah. Maturity.
I'm going to put that on your list maturity. With each other and especially.
Especially.
Maturity.
How about laboratory?
There we go. Okay, so what else in 1 Peter? Major theme here, you know, as I'm flipping through, there's my notes are kind of bouncing around a little bit, but I know you want to talk about the idea of Christians being a people on the margins of society.
Yes.
That's sort of a theme that's not, I don't know if we could say it's so much in the text, but if you understand the milieu going on, it's certainly probably in the back of people's minds when Peter is writing about submission to authority and holiness and suffering, yep. which are kind of the, I guess, minor themes or more textual themes.
Yeah. It's obvious in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter that God's people are experiencing persecution.
Yeah.
Probably not statewide systemic persecution at this point, but more interpersonal persecution with their friends and their neighbors.
Cultural persecution.
Systemic statewide persecution is on the horizon when Peter writes this letter to these Gentile Christians. At this point in time in the early 60s, Nero would have been the emperor who was no friend of Christians. In fact, after Rome burned, he blamed the Christians for the burning, and that really set off the persecution that would continue on into the 70s, 80s, and 90s and grow more systemic or systematic when it came to Christians. But here, Christians are on the margins of society. They've got no real influence. They've got no cultural cachet. These are two great letters, and they're really timely letters for us because we have enjoyed, as Christians, some cultural influence over the past 200 years in America. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that that influence might be waning in our present day and, you know, moving into the future. And a lot of times that causes a lot of anxiety in the Christian church. That our influence in the culture is waning. And I just think that Peter offers us a different perspective to look at this. And it's not necessarily a bad thing that we're pushed to the margins, that the church is being purified, so to speak. And when I say purified, the church, basically, it's going to be harder to be a nominal Christian in the coming years and decades, hopefully. In our country. And just because numbers dwindle in the Christian church does not mean effectiveness dwindles. In fact, you could make the opposite argument, and I would make the opposite argument. When the church is purified, when nominal Christians are, for lack of a better way to say it, pushed out of the fellowship, and the true Christians are being purified and pruned, then their effectiveness oftentimes multiplies in the culture. And you see that, I mean, prime example is first century Christianity, which exploded, and these folks were folks on the margins. And so one of the things we talk about a lot at Trinity Grace, and one of the things that is on my mind is what is our posture towards the culture? And you've got so many different ideas about what the church should be doing as we engage with the culture, and we've talked about this before at our church, but you've got the idea that you know, the church should basically fortify, circle the wagons, not have anything to do with that corrupt, evil culture out there. You've got the other idea that we need to dominate. And this is really a popular idea in the Reformed Presbyterian circles that we run in, that if we got the right people into office, if we implemented the right civil policies, then things would be better. Mm-hmm. And we'd move into kind of a more golden age. You've got the other option is to assimilate, just completely give up and be just like the culture. And then you've got the option or the posture towards culture that, you know, I am prone to talk a lot about and want Trinity Grace to adopt and emulate, and that's just faithful presence. And I think it's a picture, faithful presence is what we see Peter encouraging these Christians in his two letters to do, to submit to authorities. To display a countercultural lifestyle in the way that they treat their slaves and the way that slaves treat their masters, employees or employers, the ways that husbands and wives treat each other, the ways that Christians pray for their political leaders. And there's just nowhere in the New Testament and specifically in Peter where you get the sense that the church, and specifically when you think of Christ and his life, where he calls folks to dominate other people, to gain more influence in the world. If anything, he's calling folks to lay down their privileges, to live and be comfortable on the margins of society. If you want to say, what are our weapons of war? Our weapons of war, according to Peter, and I think the rest of the New Testament, is prayer and service and seeking the last place and speaking the truth when we have an opportunity, obviously. But, you know, I just this whole idea of Christian nationalism that's popping up recently.
Yep.
It feels fairly toxic, and it feels very, very foreign to New Testament Christianity to me.
Yeah.
And I think that it's damaging the church.
Mm-hmm.
And when we talk about how we want to dominate the culture, I just think that's the wrong posture to have altogether.
Yeah. You know,
we are not fighting a war to win.
That's right. You know, I've read the Bible a couple of times, far less than others, but I've not found, at least not in the New Testament, about what, you know, Jesus or the other writers in the people who wrote the New Testament don't say a whole lot about statecraft or political priorities, you know.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I'm right there with you on this idea of Christian nationalism. I'm pretty vehemently opposed to that idea just on its face. I don't think there's much Christian about it. It seems like the nationalism part of Christian nationalism tends to take precedence.
Yeah. Now, I'll say this. I am proud to be an American.
Me too.
There's a lot of blessings and benefits that come with our citizenship. And I just wouldn't want to be a citizen of any other country in the world.
Right.
Personally, I've got a lot of American pride. But when we bring our politics and mesh it so much with our religion, that it's hard to split the two. And I think that's where we've gotten.
Yeah.
And I mean, we've probably been moving there for a while, but you just feel it more acutely in the past 4 years. That's where I get uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
And,
well, when you try to put your Christianity out there by advocating for political priorities and grasping for political power, the first part of that equation, which is your Christianity, inherently has to take a back seat to the thing you're actively doing.
Sure.
And so it just sort of becomes this veneer that you wrap around
yep.
these other activities.
Yeah. And like you said, I mean, the Bible doesn't talk about statecraft. It talks a lot about suffering. And it talks a lot about, like I said, prayer,
yeah.
seeking last place. Just this us versus them mentality, this combative culture war mm-hmm. verbiage that we're all, you know, used to at this point. I just wonder if the church wouldn't be better off if we got rid of all of that together.
Yeah. Just focus on being the church.
Yep.
You know, the
following
preaching of the word and the administration
in the way
of
Jesus.
Yeah.
He has won. Mm-hmm. We know the end. And so it frees us up to, you know, to love and to serve radically.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, at the end of the day, we're not losing.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to institute a new heavens and a new earth, and we're heading to that destination.
Yeah.
And it might get worse before it gets better, but that's just the story of the church.
And that doesn't mean that your Christian convictions don't influence your political preferences.
Yes.
But what it does mean is there's probably few political positions that a Christian is, quote unquote, obligated to take.
Yeah.
I think there's probably some.
There's some.
But yep. not a whole lot.
And you can, politics is a tool to work for the universal flourishing of society.
Yeah.
And, but there are democratic positions out there that are biblical.
Mm-hmm.
And there are a lot of Republican positions that you could make the argument are biblical.
Yeah.
And you know, Jesus, if he were walking around today, I just don't know if you'd be able to put him in a Republican or Democratic box.
Certainly not today.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's one of the things that, I mean, I don't want to get in trouble, but I'd love to stress that.
Do it, man. Get in trouble.
That, you know, we are a people that are, I mean, we are primed to live on the margins of society. The Bible is a book written to folks, mm-hmm. and the assumption is you're living on the margins of society.
Yeah.
And in some ways, our life experience in 21st century America, you know, I mean, the Bible has led and guided us as the American church, but I just, you know, there's a lot of power here for the place that we're heading, culturally speaking, I think.
Yeah.
And maybe we'll start reading the scriptures through new eyes mm-hmm. as we engage new experiences culturally and experience life at the margins a bit more.
So let's hold on to that idea of faithful presence, and let's branch that out into a couple of the other things that Peter brings up in his first letter. I want to talk about holiness / Christian ethics, submission to authority, and suffering. These are kind of major themes that Peter brings out.
Yep.
The first is holiness. He spends some time talking about, especially in chapter one, about how as Christians we're called to be holy. Thoughts?
Yeah.
Generally pro-holiness there,
Mike? Absolutely. Well, you've got to say that now, because a lot of times folks would think of holiness as legalism, and that's just not the case. Holiness is a response to what God's done in our lives. I mean, we've been given new life, and we are called to live holy lives, to be a holy people now. And to be honest, that's the way that the Lord has seen fit to use his church on the margins of society. It's not implementing policy. It's not putting folks in power. It's lives of holiness.
Yeah.
Countercultural holiness that is meant to attract a watching world.
And that holiness comes from a place of regeneration.
Yeah.
You know, that comes
new
from
life.
It comes from a new life.
Yep.
And let me just read a passage here in chapter one, starting at verse 17. And then I want us to think about this closely because, yeah, holiness, often we think legalism, and maybe these are passages that legalistic preachers that we've heard in the past kind of lean on real hard. But listen to this or read it very carefully, starting in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, and raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So there's this thing about you've been ransomed by Christ, therefore that leads to faith, therefore you have a pure heart, therefore you live in holiness. Mm-hmm. And that order of things, very important for us in understanding the role that Christian ethics plays in how we think about ourselves as Christians.
Yep. Absolutely. Yep. And then he moves on, and you mentioned talking about submission to authorities.
Yeah.
And it's very important to realize here that who's on the throne when Peter writes, and it's the Emperor Nero. And Nero was no friend of Christians.
Nero, famous for using Christians as human candles to light his parties.
And with that in mind, I mean, chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says, "Honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honor the emperor."
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on to talk about what it looks like to submit to the authorities that God has placed in our life, and to pray for our leaders in their civic roles. And it pops off the page when you realize who he's speaking of here.
Yeah.
And especially when you think about today in our evangelical culture, some pastors will get run out of town on a rail if they pray for President Biden,
yeah,
which the scripture commands us to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, that's kind of when I hear stories like that, I'm like, what are we doing?
Yeah.
Like, where are we? Are we even reading the Bible and trying to live according to its principles? And normally, I guess the answer, I see you shaking your head, G, the answer is probably no.
Yeah. Well, you know, politics can often be a substitute for religion. Unfortunately, so many Christians have, kept the trappings of traditional Christianity, but traded its substance for, the god of American politics, so to speak. Hmm. More colorful things I can say about that, but that's our other podcast. So, also under the umbrella. Okay, so let's talk about this submission to authority thing. When I'm talking to someone who's a non-believer about the Bible, and they'll say, "Man, there's some weird things in the Bible about the roles of women, and it talks about slavery. There's some things in the Bible that I don't like," and I always tell them that there's things in the Bible I don't like too, like you have to obey the government. So, are there limits to this principle, or should Christians just be doormats for the state?
Oh no, there's definitely limits. I mean, you read about submission to civil authority again in Romans chapter 13. You see it here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone, love the brothers, fear God, honor the emperor." And so we're called to honor our civil authorities until they ask us to do something that would dishonor the Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, we honor the Lord first and foremost. But one of the ways we do that, according to Scripture, is by honoring the authorities, the government officials that he's put over us. Mm-hmm. But if the government officials ever ask us to do something that violates God's commands, that violates one of his principles for our lives, then obviously we've got a choice to make. Are we going to honor and obey God, or are we going to honor and obey our government authorities? We believe that the government authorities have a higher authority over them, and that's God himself. Mm-hmm. And so we're going to choose to honor the Lord. I mean, you see it in Exodus chapter 1. When Pharaoh orders that all male Hebrews be killed at birth, and the Hebrew midwives decide that they're not going to obey that order. And the Lord blesses those efforts because they're preserving life. Mm-hmm. They refuse to submit to Pharaoh, their authority, because they have a higher authority, God, who says, "You shall not kill. Mm-hmm. I want to preserve life." You see it again in Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar orders them to bow down and worship the idols of Babylon. And instead of doing that, you know, they say, "We can't. We only worship the Lord." And so that's another instance where God's people stand up against human civil authorities in their lives. And you see it a number of other times in the New Testament, I mean, in the Bible. But, you know, generally speaking, those are extreme circumstances. Generally speaking, submission is the order of the day unless we're being told that we've got to disobey the Lord.
Sure. Also, under the umbrella of submission, Peter spends some time talking about wives and husbands. So similar themes to other books we've talked about where the household, the Christian household is talked about. This idea here still being under the umbrella of submission being that wives submit to husbands as husbands then submit to a higher authority.
Yeah. And submission is really, it's godliness. It's being like Jesus, who submitted to his father, who sought, you know, the lower place. And, you know, being tired tonight, just trying to grasp my words a little bit here, but it does not mean, you know, that a wife is a doormat for a husband.
No.
It doesn't mean that she's not as valuable or as worthy of honor and glory. It doesn't mean that she's not as loved by the Lord. It just means that there is certain roles that God has given each person to play.
Yeah.
For the benefit and the flourishing of the family.
Well, and just to underscore this, I mean, Paul talks about husbands honoring your wives in similar language when he talks about honoring the emperor.
Yeah.
So it's hard to say that that's disrespectful language in any way.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Maybe some people don't like the fact that he uses the term weaker vessel, but I can certainly bench press more than my wife.
Yeah, that's so. Right. I mean, I think I can too. I think I can bench press more than Rachel.
Maybe.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah. Maybe not.
But, you know, what's interesting, it says, honor husbands live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. And he goes on to say, so your prayers may not be hindered. It's like, if you mess up this order of the household by being a jerk,
yeah,
that's going to affect your relationship with God.
Yeah.
That horizontal relationship you have with your wife is going to affect your relationship with God.
Yep. Your conscience.
That's profound.
Yeah. I mean, I just think about if your conscience takes a hit, sometimes the vibrant relationship that you were enjoying with the Lord feels a little less vibrant.
Yeah.
And we'd make the distinction there, you know, you can't be more saved, but you can feel closer to the Lord.
Yeah.
And one of the ways that you can experience more of the Lord and feel closer to Him, even though you're perfectly justified, is through your horizontal relationships, like mm-hmm. you said. And mm-hmm. and what more important horizontal relationship do we have than with our spouse that can affect, you know, our lives in big ways?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter's kind of hitting on that there.
Yeah. Last thing I want to mention, then we can hit 2 Peter briefly, is this idea of suffering. This obviously goes well in line with the idea of Christians living at the margins of society. Certainly, state-sanctioned persecution is on the horizon for the original audience of this. One of the things that Peter talks about vis-a-vis suffering is this idea that just as Christ, through His suffering and death, was vindicated, so Christians will also be vindicated. He uses kind of an interesting illustration to show this, talking about Jesus and Noah and spirits in prison, and it's super weird. And we talked for like 45 minutes before we hit record on what this could mean, and neither one of us have a really good answer. But how should we understand this, this weird paragraph in the midst of understanding that our suffering will ultimately be vindicated in the same way that Christ was vindicated?
Well, context is king. And so this passage that you find in chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 and continuing all the way through verse 22, it's not in a vacuum. It's in the middle of Peter's letter.
Mm-hmm.
And what is Peter doing? He's talking to folks that are on the margins of society, that are living a life that elicits derision and hatred from those that don't believe in God. And he brings up this idea of Noah. And Noah, when he was building the ark, obviously was probably not a popular figure in that day and age. He would have been living on the margins of society.
Yeah. And hard to hide that big boat, too.
Hard to hide that big boat. And folks would have been laughing, ridiculing, wondering what in the world he was up to. But it was through that ark that Noah was rescued, that he was saved. Through water he was saved, it says here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I think Peter is trying to draw a line from there to what the Gentile Christians in Asia Minor are experiencing, as they're experiencing suffering, derision, mockery from those around them in the culture. To take heart, because God is in the midst of rescuing them as well, providing salvation. And so take heart in the midst of suffering, because something much more glorious and better is coming.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's one of the main points that Peter's trying to drive at, even though the language is very confusing.
Mm-hmm.
And as we mentioned, there's a number of different interpretations when you get into the specific verses that you find there at the end of chapter 3.
Yeah, I think the way Peter launches into this paragraph, coming after a paragraph where he's talking about encouraging Christians to have no fear in the face of difficulty, be prepared to make a defense for the reason for the hope that they have, have a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, you put others to shame. Basically, sort of standing firm in the midst of suffering. The way that he launches into this confusing paragraph, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Sort of he's providing an illustration about how Christ endured similar things and yet was vindicated. Granted, the metaphor he uses is super confusing, and mm-hmm. there's different interpretations of what this might mean. I don't think any of those we should hold to with any kind of dogmatic certainty. Mm-hmm. The whole point here is, that through line from Jesus back to Noah is important. And despite the sufferings that Christians might endure, they will be vindicated in the same way that Noah was vindicated, in the same way that Jesus was vindicated.
Yep. Yeah.
Those are my notes on First Peter.
Yeah.
You have anything else you want to launch into Second?
Let's do Second.
So Second Peter, a shorter book. We thought this was going to be a short episode. Second Peter, every time we think it's going to be a short episode, it's 40 minutes minimum. Second Peter is a much shorter book. There's some stuff in here about false teachers in end times. Mm-hmm. There's this great sort of paragraph that I want to talk about for a second in chapter one. The subheading in mine says, "Make your calling and election sure." This paragraph, as a teenager, as a young adult, always kind of terrified me because it's like, "Make your calling and election sure," which he talks about in verse. My eyes aren't falling to it, so if you see it,
verse 10.
Yes, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That always terrified me because it's like, man, how do I, like, I believe in Jesus. I profess faith in him. Dude, I go to church. I do all the things. How do I really know? How can I make my calling and election sure?
Yeah.
And I think that's the wrong way to look at it because, you know, Peter is spending all this time talking about the qualities of a Christian that he doesn't call them the fruits of the Spirit, but it's sort of a fruits of the Spirit type of list. For this reason, starting in verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful for the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Oh, that's great. That makes me feel really good. For whoever lacks these qualities, this is terrifying, is so nearsighted that he is blind. But why is he blind? Having forgotten that he was cleansed from the former sins. So it's not that this person who doesn't have these qualities is lost or unsaved, but it's simply that he's forgotten what is true about him, which is that he was cleansed from former sins. Then that's when Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So the therefore is in reference to being blind, having forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. So that making your calling and election sure is not this like gut-wrenching, white-knuckled kind of self-examination, but is supposed to point you back to a reality about yourself that you were cleansed of your sins.
Yeah.
And that should bolster your assurance and lead you to this litany of qualities that Peter lists there.
Yep. Yep. That's a great point.
Rant over.
Yeah. Man, good rant. I love it.
Any other thoughts on this idea of evidence of faith or holiness that he talks about here? The rest of the book we can launch into false teachers and end times and stuff like that.
Yeah, I mean, the thing that just comes to my mind when you talk about that is being on the right path, and it's not how far down the path you are, but which path that you're walking down, and obviously Christians needing to be walking down this path that Jesus has already led us to. And a lot of times we can get caught up, I think, with assurance. We're talking about assurance of salvation. And a lot of times we can get caught up if we're not further along or not as far along as we would like to be in the Christian life.
Or if someone says we should.
Or if someone, yeah. I mean, we're not as far along as someone says that we should, like you just mentioned. And I think that your encouragement just a minute ago is the antidote to that. Remember who you are. You've been saved by Jesus. If you're exhibiting these qualities, take heart, you know, and keep pressing in, not to earn God's favor, but in response to God's favor. So, yeah, love it.
False teachers, thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, there were some false teachers, and he never identifies exactly what they were teaching here, but you can tell that they might at least be talking about the fact that Jesus wasn't coming back. There wasn't going to be a final judgment.
Yeah.
They were corrupt in the ways that they used folks' money, in the ways that they flaunted freedom in Christ.
The commentary that I've had access to says that it was probably a form of Gnosticism.
Yeah, yeah. That's what most, you know, I mean, it, in this day and age, that's that's what the false teaching likely is going to be, or the best guess. But yeah, teachers are corrupt in the way they live, and Peter's basically coming after them, encouraging folks to stay away from them. It's just it's a theme throughout the New Testament, and especially these letters that you read from Peter and Timothy and Titus. Encouraging Christians to hold true to what they've received and to stay away from the false teaching. And one of the ways that you can tell the difference between true teachers and false teachers is not only the content of their teaching, but also the fruit of their lives. Yeah. And he seems to come back to that often. What's the fruit that you're seeing here? You know, the fruit is drunkenness and sexual immorality. And, you know, you're not going to listen to the content of somebody that's engaged in that type of lifestyle. And so not only the content, but also the way of life is important when it comes to identifying false teachers.
Yeah. Last major theme here is in chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come. I'll let you take the floor on this one again. You know, anytime a discussion goes to end times and what that's going to be, I find those very tiring because people are so sure about what they think is going to happen. Yeah. And I think we have to be comfortable with a little bit of mystery, you know?
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that doesn't mean that something definitive won't happen. It's certainly something definitive will, but the surety with which people talk about end times conversations just exhausts me.
Oh, I was having a conversation today at lunch with a few other pastors in town, and the conversation came up, and this only happens when you have lunch with pastors. But the conversation came up is, what millennial position do you take? Mm. You know, riveting lunch conversation. And, you know, some folks that were more in the Reformed camp were saying, I'm amillennial. I think we're in the millennium now. Others are premillennial. They think that there's going to be a rapture and, you know, judgment to come after that. And one of them said, I'm panmillennial. Never heard that before. And he said, I think it's all going to pan out. And, you know, everybody kind of laughed at that. And I made the joke a few weeks ago that we need to get off the planning committee and get on the welcoming committee.
Yeah.
But it can get a little taxing. But I think the main point that Peter's trying to make here is, you know, don't lose heart. The Lord is coming, and we've got to stay faithful while we live in the midst of this fallen world, because we've been rescued and loved and saved by him. And, you know, kind of the few verses that stand out most here in chapter 3 is when he says, dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promises, some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so this idea that there are more folks out there that the Lord has his eyes upon and wants to bring into the kingdom. And, you know, it might feel like 1,000 years to us, but it would feel like a day to the Lord. And so to keep faith, to continue to hope, to continue to love, and to continue to model God's heart here, that, you know, we don't want any to perish. God's desire is for folks to know his deep love for them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, that's not going to happen because man's heart is so hard that some folks will never see it. But that's his desire, and that should be ours as well.
Yeah. I think there's a couple things there with that verse that we should understand is that the my translation's a bit different. The ESV says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Mm-hmm. The wishing or the willing there, we have to understand as, I think you said desire. I think that's a good way to put it. It's not willing or wishing in the sense that makes something come to pass necessarily. But I also had this thought. I haven't had this thought before, but as you were reading it and kind of hearing it read aloud, the all there is somewhat fenced by the you, where he says, is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. So that all and that any is within the context of you, meaning like the Christian church. In other words, like God is not willing that any person that will come to faith in Christ should perish. Therefore, his slowness or his delay is not as we would understand slowness, but is a patience to allow essentially all the elect to be born, hear the gospel, and come to faith in Christ.
Yeah. I love the way you put it. It's not a slowness, it's a patience.
Yeah.
And you know, it's a challenge and an invitation for us to exercise the same patience as we experience, you know, suffering in this world. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But I think that's, yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. That's a great point.
There's some more stuff here about heaven and earth being burned, which is super fun to talk about. Maybe some of these things might lead to some discussion that might be good for maybe a future series on eschatology or something like that. We can hold that to one or two sentences, thoughts on that before we wrap up.
Yeah, I mean, it's obviously language that's meant to elicit images in your mind, much like Revelation. It's kind of apocalyptic language that Peter's using here in chapter 3 to describe the day of the Lord with fire and with purification and the elements burning and dissolving and melting with heat. And anytime you see the idea of fire in the New Testament, specifically when it depicts judgment, it's an image. Because other times in the New Testament, you see judgment depicted as complete darkness.
Yeah.
And so you can't be dogmatic on, you know, in hell, everybody's and everything's going to be burning.
Mm-hmm.
That's just an image that's meant to elicit fear and to get a visceral reaction in our minds. But here, the fire and the melting of elements, I think the best way to take it is a purification. Because God doesn't make junk. He doesn't junk what he made. He is in the midst of renewing all things. We're going to live on a renewed, restored, new heavens and new earth. And so this is really a purification that's going to happen on the day of the Lord, where sin and evil and grief and misery are purified away. And what's left is holiness, purity, and the way that God intended us to live. Is I think what Paul or Peter's getting at here in 2 Peter 3.
The fire imagery, obviously the first thing you think of is destruction, but fire can also be a purifying force,
mm-hmm.
a refining force.
Yep. The dross is burned away and the gold remains.
That's right.
Yeah.
The word dross we sing in one of the hymns at Trinity Grace.
Yeah.
I can't remember which one.
Yep.
And I only think of it because Carlyle did one of his rare interjections. Well, he'll define a word, and that was one of them. It was like 2 years ago or something. But yeah, I think that's a good thing. And we know this because in verse 10, it talks about the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So it's the idea of the impurities, the dross being burned away, and the goodness, the righteousness, the godliness will be remained and pure, mm-hmm. will remain and be purified.
Yep.
So,
yep.
Well, do you want to talk for another 6 minutes and go for an hour?
No. This is what happens when you're tired. You go longer than you normally would.
Yeah. Sometimes I tell my boss if I had more time, I'd write a shorter email.
That's right. You know, that's the other thing. I mean, it takes a lot of hard work to write a short sermon.
Yep.
It's a lot easier just to go on and go on and go on. So the shorter the sermon, the harder the work has been put into it.
That's right.
Same thing with TGC Midweek, apparently.
I guess that means we don't work very hard.
Yeah.
Well, good deal. Folks, we appreciate you tuning in. If you've got questions about what we talked about tonight or the upcoming topics that we're going to cover as we go through the New Testament, we'd love to hear those. Also, if you have ideas for future podcast series, we'd love to entertain those as well. We're getting to the end of this series and starting to think about new content. So now would be an excellent time to send those in if you've got ideas. You can email those ideas, questions, comments, concerns, etc. to questions@trinitygracesa.org, or on the back of your Sunday morning bulletin, there's a number there. you can text those comments, questions, concerns, etc. anonymously. But folks, we appreciate you tuning in. Until next time, we'll see you later.